Let us join in prayer. God, may your Spirit descend upon us. May your Spirit be here in the words that are heard, the words that are spoken, in the midst of our hearts, in the midst of our minds. Be present with us, we pray. Amen. As Ted was reading that first reading, I realized that some of you may think that this is going to be a sermon all about why we need to be vegetarians. That's another sermon. After I haven't had bacon. When Ted was reading it and I was looking at the translation that I gave him of the message and then thinking about sharing with the young people, even that translation, a more modern translation, still doesn't really capture that spirit of furiosity that Jesus has. And it's really interesting to think about him as a teacher and the way in which he would have shared his thoughts and shared the broken open the scriptures. I was sharing this story with the lectionary group that was gathered on Tuesday. About a year or so after I graduated from divinity school, I went back to Yale for a series of lectures. It's a series of lectures called the Beecher Lectures. The Beecher Lectures in the theological and biblical scholarly world, which is a pretty small little world, is probably the most well-known series of lectures. And whoever is invited every year, oftentimes their lectures become books that then get passed around to a very tiny little group of folks that seem interested in what is being said there. The Beecher Lecture, the person who does the Beecher Lecture is typically chosen by the Yale Divinity School faculty. When I was graduated from Yale Divinity School in 1987, there were on that faculty not a single person of color as a full-time tenured faculty person. There were only two women that were full-time tenured faculty there in 1987. So a few years later, it looked about the same, and since it's the faculty that does the inviting, they tend to invite folks that look a little bit like themselves, white, intelligent, male scholars. This year, though, 1988 or 89, they made a shift because the times were changing. And they made a decision to call the Reverend James Forbes to be the Beecher lecturer. Reverend James Forbes didn't fit the criteria that had been typical by any means. Number one, he's an African-American man. I'm not sure they had any African-American lecturers before that time. Number two, he was a preacher, not a scholar. He was known for his preaching, not for his scholarship. And number three, he came from a Pentecostal background, which is not necessarily the most scholarly of backgrounds within the Christian tradition. But he was now the senior minister at Riverside Congregational Church in New York City, having succeeded one of the most well-known preachers of the 20th century, William Sloan Coffin. So James Forbes was asked to come and give a series of lectures, four lectures, each one about an hour long. And I can't even tell you what the lectures were about. But what I can tell you is what I saw. Because in the beginning of each of his lectures, James Forbes made a point to make sure that he let the people know that were sitting in front of him that he belonged there. Because most of the folks that were there were not divinity school students. They were other biblical scholars and theologians out there in the world that came to New Haven for these lectures. And he spent about a half hour of every hour letting them know that he had the theological chops to be there, that he knew what he was doing. But at about half hour, you would see him sort of slide away from the manuscript. And you would begin to see him just sort of fill up in a way that he hadn't filled up as the lecturer and scholar. And he began to preach a bit more. And as he began to preach, it really moved beyond preaching to really just this encounter with the divine spirit. It was an amazing thing to watch. And it was very clear, as I said, I don't understand, I don't remember what the content was, but what I took from that is that the preacher's task and not just the preacher's task, but really all of our task, is to use this amazing gift that we've been given, this brain that resides between our ears, and to use it with great scholarship and great intellect and great intent. And we have brilliant people that sit out here, right here in our congregation. But that must always be coupled with the movement of the Spirit within you as well. And it is that combination of intellect and spirit that allows us to have creativity in what we hear and what we say and how we approach the world. And I think about that because when Ted reads the scripture from Mark, very beginning of Mark, right after last week, remember, Philip says to Nathanael, "We found the one that Moses and the prophets and the scriptures have written about. Come and see." Well, now we come and see. And he is entering into the synagogue for the first time as this rabbi to teach. And what Mark says is he taught with authority. And then a little parenthetical editorial comment. Not like the scribes and everyone else that they're used to listening to. And I thought, well, what is it that he's doing differently? Because we know, as we read the biblical story, Jesus knew his Bible. Jesus knew his Bible. He had the theological chops to compete with any other rabbi of the time. But he clearly added something more than just knowledge. And Paul, in the scripture that Ted read for us, comments a little bit further. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And I think that that's really, when we look at the stories and the parables that went along with his teaching, along with his theology, there is that sense that this was a man who was filled not just with knowledge, but with love, and you begin to see it in his actions. And the very first act of ministry that Mark records, and remember, when you read the Bible as if when you're reading any book, what you read in the beginning about a character in so many ways is what the author wants you to see, the lens you want to see them through. So Mark isn't going to create a picture of Jesus in the very beginning and then shift it five chapters later. He's going to create a picture that sets the tone, the lens for the whole rest of the story. And the very first act, the very first act of ministry that Jesus done, as he is preaching, this person comes up to him who has been isolated from his community, and Jesus looks at him and speaks to him in such a way to restore him to his community. Because you see, the way that, now it didn't come through in the message, but in all so many other translations, this man is called demon-possessed. Demon-possessed. And back then, 2,000 years ago, there are any number of things that could cause you to be determined to be demon-possessed. Things that today we would recognize have nothing to do with demonic possession, but have to do with physical infirmities, may have to do with mental illnesses, any number of things. But whatever it was in that time, if a person was determined to be possessed, they were ostracized. They were taken from the community in which their family was, the community in which their loved ones were, the community that supported them. They were taken away from that community and forced to live on the outskirts of that community. And we all know the studies that tell us that children that are in many ways isolated, that are not held when they are babies, do not thrive, and many die. We all know of adults that have been taken and they have been in many ways ostracized from the community, and the physical and mental issues that may have created that ostracization only manifest themselves deeper and deeper and deeper when taken away from the support of a community. Unless we think, oh, well, thank goodness that's not us. 2,000 years ago, that's what they did. Let us remember that it wasn't so long ago that right here in these islands, people were being looked at, and sores were seen in their bodies. And the moment those sores were seen, they were taken down to the waterfront. They were put into prison. And from that prison, they were transferred to boats. And on those boats, they were taken to the shores of Molokai. And a quarter mile offshore, they were pushed into and forced to swim to the peninsula of Kalaupapa to live out the rest of their lives. Unless we think, well, that was then. Let us remember in the early days when we began to see the effects of AIDS, what was happening to people who had AIDS. Let us remember how often and how easy it is for us to look at one another and realize that they are they and we are us and them shall not be together, and we push to the side. So this person, ostracized, separated from his community, the very first thing that Jesus does is to speak to him in such a way as to restore him to that community. And I did talk to the kids about the harsh language that Jesus probably used because it was the only way to get attention. But I suspect he was not only speaking to that person who had come and yelled at him, because he is speaking as well to a community, I am convinced, that would ostracize, that would put someone out, would make them the least, the last, the lost. I'm sure that the harsh words that he has for him are also the harsh words for those that are gathered at that time, saying, how dare you put him out there? How dare you look the way in which he acts or is and determine that he cannot be part of you? How dare you do that to the people who ended up in Kalaupapa? How dare we act that way? I am convinced that when Jesus speaks harshly at that moment, it is not just to the one that the Bible says was demon-possessed, because that possession of ostracization and taking someone away is that which we all do at one time or another. And Jesus acts to restore him to the community. And it's really important, I think, for us to understand that in this first chapter of Mark, it is about restoration that is happening, because the Gospel of Mark is a fairly harsh gospel at times. Gospel of Mark is the shortest, the barest, the most minimum, and Mark is very clear that there is a battle that is going on. There is a battle between that which is evil and that which is good, and when Jesus is here, the battle is brought to the forefront. And Jesus' job is to vanquish evil. And so you hear that strong language, just shut up and get out of here. And it is important, though, that we not hear it just as a battle of good and evil, but we really see it in the eyes of restoration. Because that's really what the good is to restore to the community. Because if we see it as only good and evil, then it is so easy and such a short leap to say, well, if that one was evil, what caused him to be evil? Oh, it may have been physical infirmity. Therefore, physical infirmity equals sin, and we must treat them as a sinner. Or it may be mental illness that caused them to be possessed, and therefore we treat the mental illness as if it is a sin and treat that. Or we go down the very pernicious and terrible line in which we go, oh, we're fighting good versus evil, therefore my task is to hate the sin and love the sinner. Some of the most vile mantra that has ever been utilized to allow for homophobic and racist and sexist comments that allow us to separate those who are not like us and allow us to puff ourselves up that we might be able to see ourselves as better than. This is not an invitation in this story for us to go, okay, we shall be the arbiters of good and evil, and we shall be the ones that go and confront. Listen, this is Jesus, the Holy One of God. I have good confidence that he has the ability to discern good and evil in ways that you and I, with lenses clouded by community and culture and identity, probably don't have the same ability to do. I'm okay with him saying, that's bad, this is good. I'm not so okay with us saying that every moment of our life, feeling like as if Jesus has given us that. What I am okay with, though, is that what Jesus is really saying at this moment and really doing at this moment is restoring him to the community. Restoring him to the fullness of who he is, created as a child of God. And that is the work of ministry. That act of restoration. And truly, the opportunity that we have to absolutely turn a person's life upside down by the saying of a few words to go from evil to good is probably fairly limited in our lives. I'm reminded of the story that comes from the island of Molokai, from this wonderful book called Tales of the Night Rainbow. Anyone read that book? It's a beautiful book. And it's these wonderful stories from the Hawaiian tradition, spiritual traditions of Molokai. And it tells a story about all human beings, when they are created as if they are a calabash bowl full of light. And when they are created and born, that light is just bursting forth from that calabash bowl. And what it says in the Tales from the Night Rainbow is when that light is at full force, they can do anything. They can swim with the sharks. They can fly with, they can do anything. But over time, by the works of others and by themselves, rocks, perhaps at first it's pebbles, then it becomes rocks, start to get put into that bowl. All those slings and arrows that we do in judgment of one another and in separating of one another and ostracizing of one another, all of those things become rocks that go into that bowl. And for some, the rocks become so intense and so many that no light shines forth from the bowl anymore. Most of us don't have the strength to lift up that bowl filled with rocks and turn it over. But that's what it says in the Tales of the Night Rainbow. How do you get rid of all those rocks? You just lift up the bowl and you turn it over. Well, most of us can't do that all the time. But what we can do is we can take out one rock at a time. And in that process of removing rocks from our own bowl and from the bowls of others by the way in which we treat one another, we slowly allow the light to begin to filter and come forth again until we are ultimately restored into the fullness of who we are. And it's why I love this scripture from the book of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Because Paul, who we usually expect to be the harsh voice, is really the soft voice here. And the issue is meat, eating meat. And really the issue is, in that time in Corinth, there was a lot of sacrifices that were being made on the imperial altars, not the synagogue. And once the animal had been killed, it then went to the market and was sold. And if you were going to eat meat in Corinth, you were undoubtedly going to eat meat that had in fact been once part of an idol worship. And so for new Christians in Corinth, trying to figure out what rules do I need to follow, it's confusing. Am I allowed to eat this meat or am I not? And Paul comes in and says, you know what? Meat, meat. Doesn't make any difference. Meat is not going to destroy you nor help you. But, he says, if my eating meat causes you to stumble, so you, my brother or sister, new in the faith and struggling with trying to understand how do I live out this faith, and you see me eating meat, and it causes you to struggle or stumble, then I won't eat meat. I'll look to your needs. I will be respectful of who you are, and I won't eat meat because it doesn't make any difference to me. I know I don't need it. I don't need to not need it. But if it bothers you, let me be aware of you. It is a small act that Paul is saying there of letting go of our own ego needs to be in control and instead seeing, how can I serve you? How can I help you? How can my actions help to lift you up, to restore you to the fullness of who you are? It's as simple as that. Each of us is given opportunities in all moments of our days to either put rocks into the bowl or take rocks out. And I read recently or saw recently a video of Dwayne, ironically, The Rock Johnson. who is, I believe, the highest paid person in Hollywood today, and seems to be a fairly decent human being. I'm afraid that as I say that, tomorrow there is going to be an expose, but let's, for the moment, realize that this is a person who has transformed his life. Because in this story, he talks about, he was 16 years old, he was a big boy. He was 6'4" and 225 pounds at 16 years old. It's a good-sized boy. And he had allowed that size to get him into a good amount of trouble with the police, with schools, with family, and everything else. And at age 16, his family had moved to Pennsylvania. First day of school. And you can well imagine, as a 16-year-old, first day in a new school, and you are a massive human being who's not so happy with the world the way in which he probably carried himself. And he needed to use the bathroom, he says. And so he goes, and he does not want to use the boys' room for whatever reason. So he looks around for an alternative, and he sees over there the teacher's lounge. Goes into the teacher's lounge and is doing his business, and a teacher walks in and looks at him and says, "You can't be here." And Dwayne Johnson says, and he looks at him, and he says, "All right, when I'm done here, I'll leave." Finishes his business, walks out. He's a big man, probably looks down at this teacher, and you can well imagine sort of the swagger he walks out with. But something was happening in Dwayne Johnson's life at that time at age 16, in which it was causing him to reevaluate the way in which he was acting. And that night, he says, he thought to himself, "Why did I do that? What a jerk." So he says, "Tomorrow, I'll do something about it." And tomorrow, the next day, he goes back to school, goes into the teacher's classroom. Dwayne Johnson has already taken the first rock out at this point, because he's already reflected on himself. But he goes to the teacher and he says, "You know, I'm really sorry for how I acted yesterday. I was disrespectful, and you don't deserve that." And he puts out his hand. And the teacher looks at him and takes his hand and shakes it. And when Dwayne Johnson tells the story, he says, "I will never forget that handshake. And I can tell you that handshake is a person reaching into that bowl and finding a rock that is blocking the light and beginning to take it out so that this young man in front of him can begin to be restored to the fullest of who he is." And then the teacher does another thing. He looks at him and he says, "You know, would you do me a favor?" And Dwayne Johnson says, "Sure, what can I do?" And he says, "Will you play football for me?" Turned out the teacher was the football coach as well. And Dwayne Johnson says, "Yeah, I'm happy to do that. I like football. I get to hit people, right?" So he goes out and turns out that he's pretty good at football, like really good. And by the time he's a senior, he's now 250 plus pounds at his 6'4" frame, and colleges from around the country are coming and recruiting him, and he ends up going to college on a 4-year full-ride scholarship and getting a degree. Now, I'm sure there are stumbles along the way, but what he will do as he's telling the story is to talk about that incident where that teacher, that football coach, reached out and shook his hand. And he reached in, I'm convinced, to that bowl of light, and he took out a rock. And the Dwayne the Rock Johnson took out more rocks in his life and more people until he begins to be restored from what he describes as a thug and a punk to a full human being. Yesterday, there were a whole bunch of us here that were part of the FACE leadership training event. And we learned all about how FACE, faith, action, and community equity operates, the structure, ways that we as a church will become more and more engaged. And as I thought about that event, I realized that that's, you know, at its barest minimum, what this event about is about, what FACE is all about, is helping those who have been abandoned in many ways within our community to be restored, to have the services that are necessary for them to be able to be fully a part of this human community. But even more so, it is about the folks who have the power to make laws and make policies to themselves be restored as well, to do that which they should be doing from the very beginning. That is what it is to be in ministry. It is to see the need that is out there. And there is plenty. And whether it is an individual like Dwayne Johnson, or a community, or a world, to commit ourselves, to open ourselves up to the movement of the Spirit within ourselves, to allow ourselves to work to restore the humanity, the sense of the divine within each of us, within our world, to step by step take one rock and another rock out until the bowl of light, which is each of us and all that God has created, is able to fully shine. Amen.